Are you guys having just a look at the beautiful weather we've been having? Instead of like being in the Northeast with, you know, 3 foot of snow, it blowing 28 below zero, or in Texas even. We have better weather than in northern Texas. So that's pretty good. Anyway, we're still in the 400 silent years section. We talked last week, what are some of the changes that happened during that 400-year period between Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew? Some of the things in the Mediterranean world, in culture, what are some of the things that happened? Anybody? Okay, there were power changes all over the place. In fact, you could say it was a period of war, whether civil, like within Rome, or on a greater scale between the Seleucids, Ptolemies, between the Phoenicians and the Romans, or, as we'll see, even the Parthians, which were the folks that were pushing from the east, Persia, India, pushing west. So it was a time of warfare. Everybody, and especially Israel, since they didn't really have power of their own at the most of the time, they were dependent on all the people around them. I mean, to either be friends with or not be friends with. What other things? Oh, absolutely. In fact, Alexander the Great, he literally tried, you might call him the first ecumenical individual, trying to get all the religions to kind of come together or interpret this people's religion under the more Greek-Roman pantheon kind of thing. All right? What other things? What? Oh, in Israel specifically, the whole nation was going through a period of the term most likely used by, or most commonly used by historians, is Hellenization of the world, turning the world Greek, all right? Now, the reality of it, God's revelation in is no way is Greek in nature. When religion becomes simply a mechanical thing that you do, it's easy to remove the truth of it and take on this other truth, because this other truth makes you money, earns you friendship. And so that soaked horribly, especially into the higher priesthood, which during the Hasmonean period was literally purchased. Pete, I always pick on you. Are you Jewish? Have any Jewish background?
Nope.
Okay. Doesn't matter. You got enough cash? You get the priesthood.
Okay.
You didn't even have to be Jewish. Okay. Got enough cash? You're good to go. It would be like the Catholic Church literally auctioning off the Pope. Same concept. Okay. Now, we talked about, since you brought up this spiritual malaise, there was a movement, though, to try to make, actually it was probably a necessity, the scriptures more accessible to a larger group, the larger people of the Hebrew nation, of the Jewish nation, that really didn't understand Hebrew, which is the Masoretic text, or Aramaic, which the Masoretic text was written in. So the movement happened. 70 scholars moved to Alexandria, and they were the effort was funded by the Ptolemies to translate the Old Testament into this, and it LXX. It's basically the Roman numerals for 70, and that's the Septuagint. Now, last week I handed around the room a facsimile of the original King James Version. And you'll find that almost a quarter of it is the Septuagint, because they translated it at the same time. Not all churches hold the Septuagint as Scripture. The Jews do not hold the Septuagint as Scripture. But other churches do. Catholic Church does. And Orthodox churches do, all right? It was began at 200 BC, 70 Jewish scholars, completed in 132, and it was the primary Bible of the New Testament era. And that's how you get, in our Bible, some of those differences when you read when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament verse. They may use the reading out of the Septuagint instead of the reading out of the Masoretic text. But the key here is the great blessing of the Septuagint. It made the scriptures available to a larger number of people. Not only the Jewish people, but the other world as a whole. A great blessing. But these 70 men, over the period of 80 years or so, if they make a mistake, how many people get that mistake? If they make an error or a choice that's wrong, how it's kind of like the computer world. It's amazing. If somebody made a small mistake in the 1800s, it would affect normally a small group of people. But nowadays, because we can make a change that can be easily multiplied multiple times over, that error could cause problems. Myself, the King James translators didn't choose the Septuagint as the base text, okay, for the Old Testament or our Bible. They used the Masoretic text, which is the Jewish text that was used by the priests. All right. They chose, it's a translation, they referred to it, but, okay, they chose not to use it as the base of our Bible. And in fact, when you have a Bible battle for versions, the Old Testament pretty much, there isn't a battle over the Old Testament. Virtually all folks use as their base text the Masoretic text. They refer to the Septuagint, but they use the Masoretic text. Say again? Mm-hmm. Oh, agreed. Absolutely. And we'll find tonight, I'm doing another one of my Cloud of Witnesses presentation on Don Richardson. We'll find how language and understanding the culture that the language exists in, for him, was absolutely critical. Pastor hit it right on the head, like he usually does. Anyway... But then we get to another portion of Scripture called the Apocrypha. And I haven't opened in a word of prayer yet, so I'm going to, and then we'll dive in for a little more on the Apocrypha. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be here. Lord, as we look in the past, may we understand it so we can truly understand what you can do, even when it's not necessarily written in our Scriptures. Lord, you had a plan, and you carried out your plan. Lord, may we follow it and realize that for each of our lives, you have one as well. We may not see it clearly all the time, but Lord, that plan eventually not only brings us to why you brought us into this world, but also will bring us home. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apocrypha, that section of the King James Bible that we don't currently have in our King James Bible. Once the Jewish culture became Hellenized and had a command of Greek, they started writing all sorts of documents, in one case, the Apocrypha. They have some others we'll see here in a minute, but the Apocrypha was written in the 200 years before Christ, and it has a number of books. Some say 14, some say 16, some say 12. All right? And the books were not considered scripture by the Catholics until the Council of Trent in 1563. That's an important date. That council actually was over almost 70 years and met several times. That council was the answer to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was going through Europe, and they had to crush it and establish clear positions on the Catholic faith. Things that had been just traditional were now put out by papal bull or papal law that these are what it is. And that's when the Apocrypha in 1563 became Catholic doctrine that they believed them. When you read any of the Apocrypha, it becomes blatantly clear that they're not of the same quality, nor consistency, nor of beauty of the Word of God. There's only two that really, actually only one that is of great value, at least in my study, was First Maccabees. Second Maccabees is novel because it tells us where the Ark of the Covenant supposedly is kept on Mount Nebo. And that's probably the only reason most people ever read Second Maccabees. All right? But the rest of these get almost like a fantasy book, like Bell and the Dragon. Here we go. Bell and the Dragon and others. But even in what you might call older churches, Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, both Greek and Russian, and Coptic in Egypt, they have different positions on what they hold the Apocrypha as being the Word of God or not. And they pick and choose from them as they see fit. The truth is, we have no indication until the 1500s that these were considered in the canon of Scripture by anyone. The Catholic Church is what started it. The Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, ultimately the Coptic Church at that time, they made those decisions. Also being written at this time, and this was the beginning of what Jesus ran into in his ministry, the Jews had these laws that really weren't in Scripture, but that was their interpretations of God's law. All right? Interpretation. That if you do X, Y, and Z, you are holy. No matter what your heart is, you're doing the mechanics, you're good to go. And those were starting to be actually put into a document called the Midrash, and that has legal sections commenting on the Torah, and also gives narratives, homilies, and parables on the whole Old Testament. In effect, all these rules of a Sabbath's journey, the length of distance, or what you can do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, it got to the point that the legalism got so bad you couldn't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. Just think of that for a minute. On the Sabbath, you cannot do good because you violate God's law. More than that, if your parents were starving, it was better for you to donate money to church instead of taking care of your parents. There's a whole messed up thing here inside in the heart. It's good to give to God. But when you give to God or give to others in the name of God, it's the same thing. And the Jewish faith was literally fractured between the folks that wanted to follow the Scriptures, and then they went into hyper-legalism. And then you had the other people that went the other way. Similar to many of our mainline churches today, they go to church because you go to church. Not because it changes your life, it changes the way you act, and in fact, changes your destiny. So, we also talked about these guys, Octavius, Lepidus, and Mark Antony. After the death of who, these guys took over the Roman Empire. Who died, and basically these guys stood up? What? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was murdered on the Ides of March, right in the Roman Senate. And the key conspirator was Brutus. I believe it was Julius Caesar's nephew, whom Julius Caesar had literally spared his life twice before. And he murdered his own uncle. How bloodthirsty a people are running around during this period of time. Sounds like we got some today. All right? Octavius took out Lepidus. Lepidus was a rather weak man, and thus he literally broke the Roman Empire into the west and the east. Mark Antony was in the east and going broke. He made a deal with Cleopatra, and that's one of a Roman denarii of Mark Antony. Literally, if you want to buy a denarii from this period, his denarii are readily available because he made tons of them to pay his army that are still in very good shape. And civil war happened. Octavian took over, actually killed Mark Antony ultimately. Mark Antony escaped the Battle of Actium, which was in Greece, went to Egypt. He eventually committed suicide, and so did Cleopatra. But Caesar Augustus, in 27 BC, he literally was declared emperor 27 BC through 14 AD. And he enters into our scriptures in the book of Luke. Who's the one that taxed the whole world? Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. And thus, we now have kind of moved into the New Testament. Now, we see in the scriptures that the Roman emperors come through, and they're mentioned at various times, both Tiberius and Claudius. Caligula, not so much. He only reigned for like 4 or 5 years. But Caesar Augustus literally set up the Roman civil service, how to run the Roman Empire from the city of Rome. Administrative controls. How do you get money? How do you tax? It was him that started having tax collectors. Okay? Tax collectors. In Greek, tax farmers, like Zacchaeus. He was a tax farmer. All right? Get the Jewish people to fleece their own people. Then they won't think the Romans are so bad. He had all sorts of things like that. By the way, when he passed away, Tiberius literally inherited a money-making machine. He literally did not rule Rome. He lived on the island of Capri, fulfilling every one of his most base desires. He had a nephew, Caligula, that with his poison, he turned and bent his mind to the point that when Caligula took over, he was such a bad ruler that the centurions, and specifically the guard in Rome, murdered him. He was going to destroy the empire. Imagine being such a lousy leader that your people, no more than that, your army moves in and ends you, and they walked down the hall to Claudius, who was part a descendant of Augustus, and he was hiding under his bed thinking that these guys, the Praetorian Guard, were going to murder him too. And they kneel and declare him emperor of Rome. And literally, this man is mostly the person in charge through the whole book of Acts until towards the very end when Nero takes over. So he's the Roman emperor. But notice what happened to him. He was poisoned by his wife, his second wife, because she wanted her son, Nero, to become emperor. How would you like to have these people on the top of the human race? Murdering each other, committing suicide. What a mess. Now, let's get back to Israel. Herod the Great. Herod the Great in 40 BC was declared by the people of Rome with the help of Mark Antony the king, for lack of a better term, the procurator of both Judah and Galilee. And he reigned until 4 BC. This is the only picture we have of Herod the Great, or a piece of artwork that historians say this is his picture. Why would Tissot paint him like that? This is a watercolor that was done in the late 1800s, but if you look at his artwork and his collection of over 100 different pieces that are in the Brooklyn City Museum, they were donated there by his family, why would he paint a person like that? Anybody? What do you know about Herod? Was Herod a nice guy, bad guy, good guy, friendly guy? Well, there's one situation in Matthew, that would tell you that he's not a good guy. The slaying of the innocents. But that was a small thing to him. By the way, he was declared ruler in the Senate. With the help of Mark Antony, he takes Jerusalem for the Parthians and Antigonus, the Parthians were those people from the east, in 37 BC, and he rules for 34 years. Now, Herod the Great was probably the most paranoid man that has ever lived. This man lived in a world between the Parthians, Parthians, the Romans, his own people. He wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean. All right? They were seemingly more trustworthy to the Romans than the Jews. The Jews had proven themselves not to like the Romans very much. And so he proceeded. Well, what does paranoid people usually do today? What do paranoid people usually do? Brother? I'm more factual, not political. What do paranoid people... Look, Maria, in San Diego, when we moved there, we'd heard about all these crimes and stuff against Navy wives and stuff, right? What kind of place did we move into in San Diego? Third floor. And when we moved in, the door had four locks on it. You would say almost paranoia. Oh, by the way, we didn't have the pistol at the time. That's when we moved to Charleston. I didn't buy a firearm yet. But the point is, I was scared. I felt concerned about my wife's safety, so I made sure we moved into a place that had a level of safety. If I was the king, all right, I would do a few things. He built and named things to may honor both Mark Antony, but also Caesar Augustus, but he built them for reasons. This is the city of Jerusalem about the time of Herod the Great, just before he died. Here you have the temple complex. Here is something very important. What is that called? What? The Antonia Fortress. Exactly. See those? We know that it was tall enough to look over the wall because at the end of the book of Acts, we see the soldiers noting the comeuppance with poor Apostle Paul about ready to get tore up, looking down into the area here. But he built that, and these walls, this third wall, second and a third wall, for protection. He didn't build down here because of the Kidron Valley and the Trofano, and that continues on, a valley was much harder to attack. You always have to attack Jerusalem from the northwest. And this is a model of what it looked like, but this model exists today at the Jerusalem, the National Museum, and it's a very, very large model of Jerusalem. It used to be at the Jerusalem Hotel and was made for them, but it was donated and moved to the actual museum. And it was named for Mark Antony. He also built his great palace. It had its, inside the city, it had its own walls that normally would only be around another city. He wanted to defend himself not only against the invasion perhaps of the Romans, but even an uprising of his own people that would happen in 70 AD, about 50 AD. He also, again, wanted high altitude items, but he did it with a little flair. These three towers were, we'll study them a little later, were named after friends and one of his wives, of which he had 10. And even when Vespasian and Titus went to take, or Titus took the city of Jerusalem, he had given the 10th Legion specific instructions to save those towers because they were considered the most beautiful in the world. What happens when you have a legion set amok inside of a city? They tore everything down. So here you have the Antonia Fortress. Here you have his palace. By the way, the smaller palace here, this is where, when you get to the New Testament, this is where Herod Antipas would live. And then the Roman governor here would stay in Herod's old palace. So here you have what the temple looked like under Zerubbabel. Very small, honestly rather humble. That was expanded by the Seleucids, ultimately again by the Hasmoneans. And then this is what it looked like when Herod finished. By the way, the temple complex was the last portion of Jerusalem to fall when the Romans tried to take the city. It was that able to be well defended. How paranoid do you have to be to spend this kind of money in the time he was to build all this stuff? But that he didn't end there. By the way, here's the complex. This is the area here called the Court of the Gentiles. This is the area where the money changers would have resided. This is called the Sorig. What was so special about the Sorig? Anybody? Some of the Sunday school class people in my Sunday school class have heard about the Sorig. Brother? No? Well, let's put it this way. If I'm a Roman, what? Oh, I gave, okay. Well, if I'm a Roman, I could walk with a Jew. Let's say I go through the Hulda gates down here, and we'll go through the double gate here, go up. In fact, the double gates still exist. You go up here, you pop up over here, you can walk in and go into the court of the Gentiles just fine. But when you go beyond the Sorig on its entryways on each side had stones inset that basically said, if you're not a Jew, you cross this, we have the right to kill you, and we will. That's Rick's translation of the Hebrew, Greek, had Hebrew, Greek, and I think Aramaic. In fact, I can bring a picture maybe next week. I have a picture of one of them that still exists today. They found, I think, three of them. And then this here is called the Court of the Women, and then ultimately the temple and the sacrifices. This is east, west, north, and south. This is kind of a picture with the Mount of Olives in the background and the people all around. These were kind of shops and administrative buildings. Today, most of us only think of the Jewish temple in the terms of the Wailing Wall. If you go to the Wailing Wall today to pray, now, some of you have been to Israel. Brother, you've been to Israel? Have you prayed here? Did they take you up to pray here? Right. Yeah, on the far right. What? We're the women.
The women are on the right.
Right. And in fact, synagogues during this period of time were also broken up that same way. Men and women did not worship together like as a family. Okay? And certainly not Gentiles. Anyway, this piece of the foundation is all that this piece of wall is left. All the rest of it built up above that was built by mostly by the Muslims at a later date. And so, well, since he'd been ran out of Jerusalem once before by the Parthians, he wanted to have an escape route. We sometimes call it a contingency plan. Special forces say you have a plan A and a plan B. He had more than one plan B. How many of you ever heard of the Herodium? Anybody? Herodium? Herodium? Obviously, it was built by Herod. It was nothing more than a hill, but it wasn't a big enough hill. So he made his people dig enough dirt to make that hill much larger. And this is what it turned into. And if you look from far away, that's what it looks like. And then he built a fortress inside of it. The angle is so steep, it greatly precludes an individual soldier from crawling up it. It's so high, by the time they get to the top there, exhausted. Okay? So they'd have to build engines, which would take time. It just so happens in 2005, this Jewish archaeologist, Ehud Nestor, was doing excavations here, and he actually found King Herod's tomb and his sarcophagus. A lot of people say, well, King Herod never really... It's amazing, in my lifetime, I've been able to read articles by, quote, historians that say the Bible is bunk, and then that horrible thing called the archaeologist's trowel shows up with evidence to prove it absolutely true. And so here, Ehud Nestor, if you go to the Israeli National Museum, you can see the pieces and the remains of this sarcophagus. But that wasn't the end of it. Herodium wasn't enough. In fact, the Herodium fell to the Romans after they took Jerusalem, and they had the folks that had spent over a year to take Jerusalem move on to the Herodium. It was problematic for them. But he had more than that. He also had another fortress on the other side of the Dead Sea, Manturius, the Manturius fortress. This Manturius fortress was not only Herod the Great's palace fortress area, this is also where Herod Antipas in the New Testament had Salome dance for him, and this is where most Bible experts believe that John the Baptist met his maker that day. That's where he was beheaded. But the Manturius fortress is built, notice the similarity between the Herodium, which was man-made, and the hill of the Manturius fortress. These hills are so steep, literally, it would be virtually impossible even to build siege engines to take them up. Virtually impossible. And so there is a road that you can go up and around. This side here, that's a different one, but you can go up and around, and you get to the top here, and the type of palaces up there is a peristyle. It's literally a Greek-Roman style that was common throughout the Roman Empire and the Greek world, called a peristyle. The most best examples of it we find in Pompeii, and in fact, this is a restored version of one of the ones in Pompeii. Imagine this looking like that. And then finally, his engineers, these were being built virtually at the same time. He had his engineers build the mountain fortress of Masada. Masada was literally, if the others were built to be impregnable, Masada was constructed even beyond that. Imagine a world that only has little destroyers and somebody builds a battleship. Impregnable, virtually impregnable. And that was Masada. And this is how beautiful it would have looked. This is a model when you actually go there. Now, you guys were on Masada, right? You were on Masada? Did you see the model? Okay. And this area is this area right down here. How did they get water on Masada? Anybody? Exactly. Rainfall was saved. So when the Romans were down, three legions of them trying to take this and having no water at the base of Masada, they were literally letting their sewer water go just to shame the Romans. And this is what it looks like, looking from the west towards the east, towards the Dead Sea. Excuse me, just the opposite. Looking from the east towards the west, you can just see in the background there. Now, so Rome, at the end of the 400-year period, you have Herod the Great. Oh. A matter of fact, see that? That is the ramp that Jews made under the sword of the Romans to put on top of a massive siege engine that was tall enough. Back on? Oh, ooh. I didn't break the mic, only about broke my arm. Oh, anyway, my apologies. This here is the remains of the ramp. Actually, a siege engine about that tall literally was moved up and then re-tipped straight. Moved up, tipped straight. So that would be these actions to get it up ultimately so it would breach above the finished walls here. Once it got there, the Jews, after the fall of Jerusalem, literally tried to burn the siege engine. Didn't work. And in fact, the Romans broke through. What did the Romans find? Say again? Yes, everybody committed suicide. Oh, more than that, the fathers murdered their wives and children. And the two that were left drew straws from what history tends to tell us. And they selected who was going to kill the other. And the last person killed themselves. It was the only way to steal the victory from the Romans. Any nation that goes against the Jews, that's what you're dealing with. To this day, the special forces units, when they're sworn in, do that swearing-in ceremony on Masada. And the end says, never again. Never again. The Jewish people live in their history. Americans maybe could take a lesson from that. The Romans took over and were in charge around 4 BC at the birth of Christ and up through the rest of the New Testament. Caesar was not above making money, nor sucking up to the Roman emperor at the time. I'm going to trip on that again. Let me stand over by the piano. I'm a little nervous now. I apologize, everybody. I walk while I think, and I'm sorry. But this is what's left of Caesarea Maritime. All throughout the Roman Empire, you have Caesareas. There are probably about 5 or 6 of them that I know of. There's probably many more. But this is Caesarea Maritime. This seacoast had no viable cargo handling port until you got to Tyre, which was destroyed, or up to Sidon. Basically, from Sidon all the way to Alexandria was not a seaport. So he literally built Caesarea Maritime, literally using concrete blocks that they made and sank down. He literally built from the seabed up a seaport. Over the years, I have many pictures, and I'll actually show you more detailed pictures of how it was operated as we see the Apostle Paul leaving through this seaport. Understanding this seaport and how it was built, and also where Paul's trials were held, is very important. Now, I shared this with you before. What was the relationships of Herod to his people? What did the Jews think of Herod? Well, first of all, he's not a Jew, and he makes believe that he's our king, and those dirty Romans are the ones that gave him the job. So there would be uprisings and other things, and Herod's solution for virtually everything was, let's kill some people. Thus, if you look in Josephus, here's a quote: it is better to be Herod's people than to be Herod's family. Because he took this a little crazy inside of his own family. Herod the Great had 10 wives, of which 5 of them are here. What you have, he has Antipater and Doris, and the sons of Mamre and his sons, Astabulus and Alexander, were the heir apparents. Herod had literally given them instructions to take over Israel, Galilee, and then Galilee and Judah, but they got a little greedy, so they decided to do a coup with Dad. They were going to kill Dad. And so Herod the Great got word of it and killed their mom and them. It just so happens that he had many other sons, so it really wasn't that big a deal. Then also in 4 BC, a similar thing happened with Antipater, and he ended his mom's life and his other son's life, leaving Herod Antipas to basically reign ultimately in Galilee, and a Roman taking over Judah after Herod the Great died. Oh, by the way, Herod Antipas made sure his brother was also dead in AD 6, so there wouldn't be any doubt that he was ruling. And thus, we have an interesting kind of situation. Herod Antipas married Herodias and had a ultimately, she had first married Herod Philip I, all right, first husband of Herodias, and Salome, he was still alive at the time. Salome had a child, she had a child from him. She's the one who danced in front of Herod that ultimately ended John the Baptist's life. And Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, if you read in the New Testament when he was speaking in Caesarea, he spoke and the folks in the crowd said, "It is a god! It is a god!" Well, the Lord decided him to be eaten out with worms. And the word worms there is maggots. How would you like literally, in front of everybody, to be eaten alive by maggots? An appropriate end for a member of the Herod family. Oh, there's other wives that we do not know, two we don't know, and Pallas, Elapus, and Phaedra are other wives. You notice Mamre and Mamre here. These two were Jews, and notice the first part of their name, Maria. Mary and Maria are versions of the same word, and almost 25% of all the women born in the New Testament period were named what? Mary or Maria. Because they wanted to tweak the nose of that man. Okay? When in doubt, name your child. If you can't do something good, do something good. Wow. I didn't get through, and then since I was wallowing around on the floor, the two Jewish parties. Remember we talked about the Hasidics and then the Hellenized. Those broke up into further things as we move towards the New Testament, and we will cover those next week. I'm sorry I didn't get as far. Is this interesting to you, or is it too much detail? And it's comic relief watching the guy speaking crash and burn, so... But anyway, if you understand the places and the culture, just like Bob was saying, Pastor told him, to truly understand the power of the New Testament, once you arm the Holy Spirit with the culture and the Word of God, It adds more depth and beauty to our understanding of the Scriptures. Christians ought to be the greatest of students, the greatest of students. We should never stop learning. Granted, with age, our memory starts to fail us a little bit. Just keep running over the same ground, because when we're talking about God's Word, it's beautiful ground. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessing. Lord, thank you for my protection. Lord, we just pray, God, that we would be well prepared to go into the book of Acts, that we would ultimately be better suited for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.